along with verse 15. So follow along in your Bibles, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation, through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. It was for this He called you through our gospel, so that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brethren, stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or of mouth or by letter from us. We're going to continue to look at how Paul is giving the church of Thessalonica assurance that they will not be in the day of the Lord. Assurance of non-involvement in the day of the Lord is the title of the message, and it's been the title of our message for the last four times that we've met on Sunday night. So let's go ahead and pray, and then we'll take a look at this passage. Our gracious, merciful, loving Heavenly Father, we praise you so much that you are sovereign over all things. We thank you, Lord, that your Spirit continues to reveal to us eternal truths about who you are. And we thank you, Father, for the conviction that your Spirit gives us about these truths. As we continue to study your word tonight, Father, I pray that we would have a courage in our life to face difficult times that comes from an absolute assurance of what we know to be true about you. I pray, Father, that our absolute assurance in you and our absolute assurance in the truth about you would give us unshakable convictions. Convictions, Father, that create within us a bold courage to face all things in a way that glorify and honor you. I pray these things tonight, Lord, in your name. Amen. It has been 4 weeks since we have met for our study in 2 Thessalonians. But if you remember, we have been studying chapter 2, where Paul has been putting forth the reasons for believers to be assured that they will not be enduring the judgment aspects of the day of the Lord. The last time we met, we were considering the assurance that is built upon the unshakable truth of God's sovereignty in the believer's salvation. God's sovereignty in the believer's salvation can be seen in the manner in which He chooses those who receive His gift of salvation. We have great assurance in the reality that God has chosen us unto salvation. And if God has not chosen us unto salvation, there would be no salvation for us. And so there's great assurance, great comfort that we get from that truth that God has been sovereign in our salvation. Now, as we mentioned many times in our studies on Sunday night, none of us really have the problem of thinking we're going through the day of the Lord. And the day of the Lord that the Apostle Paul is talking about is actually the tribulation. There's not too many of us in this church. In fact, I would dare say there's none of us in this church that think we are going through the tribulation period. But it's not just that the church of Thessalonica thinks they're going through the tribulation period. It's that they're facing trials and they're facing tribulations and they're facing persecutions that cause them to think they're going through the tribulation period. So although we may not feel, we may not believe we're going through the tribulation, I'm sure there are times and maybe even times now in today's time period that you are going through trials, you are going through tribulations, and you are facing persecutions. So the encouragement that Paul is giving these believers, the encouragement Paul is giving this church is an encouragement to help them go through the trials and the tribulations and the persecutions of life. And so that's how we want to look at these teachings. As we study what Paul is teaching the church in Thessalonica now, we want to take that teaching and we want to apply it to our lives in such a way that it helps us endure trials, tribulations, and persecutions. And what we're going to see tonight is that we need to have a strong, courageous conviction in the truths that we have been given in order to go through trials and tribulations and persecutions. God has been talking, or Paul has been talking a lot about the sovereignty of God. He's been talking about the sovereignty of God over our trials and over our persecutions and over our tribulations. He's been talking about the sovereignty of God over our salvation. So he's been teaching the church in Thessalonica in chapter 2 here a lot about the sovereignty of God. Well, now the question comes, does the church in Thessalonica have some convictions about the truth of the sovereignty of God that will actually give them courage to go through the difficulties in life? And that's what we want. We want to have convictions about the truths that we study in God's Word, convictions that give us courage. Courage comes from the conviction that you have in the truth. So we see here in verse 15, so then, it's a summary, so then, brethren, stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught. The word there, stand firm, is a verb, and the word there, hold to, is also a verb. These are both present tense verbs. These are both present tense imperative verbs. They're imperatives. They're commands. And the fact that they're present tense means that the church is already somewhat standing firm, and the church is already somewhat holding on to the traditions. And so Paul's encouragement here isn't for them to start standing firm. His encouragement isn't for them to start holding fast. His encouragement is keep on standing firm. Keep on holding fast. And that's what I would encourage our church. I wouldn't encourage our church so much calling upon them to stand firm and calling upon them to hold fast, because I believe there are a lot of people in this church that are already standing firm. They're already holding fast. But the encouragement, I think, for us is to continue to do so. And it's not a suggestion. It's a command. We need to continue to stand firm. We need to continue to hold fast. The verb stand firm can refer literally to standing or being firmly convicted about your convictions. And that's what we have here. The standing firm is a call upon us to be fully committed to our convictions. Be fully committed to your convictions. Holding here refers to someone or something that you hold on to. It refers to an unshakable faith in someone or something. And so it's a standing firm, and it's a holding fast in the traditions which were taught to you. The word there, tradition, speaks of things that are handed down. These would be truths and practices that were handed down from God to the believers through either the spoken word or the written word that comes from the prophets and the apostles. When we think of traditions, we often think of traditions that we may have at Christmas. We've just gone through the Christmas season, and we have traditions that we follow. Our church has a tradition of putting up a Christmas tree, and we have spiritual significance to the way that we decorate that tree. In our home, we have the tradition of buying a live Christmas tree. It's always been a live Christmas tree. We've never had an artificial Christmas tree. There was a time when it was the tradition to always go out and chop down the Christmas tree, but that's kind of hard to do here in Tucson, so we have to buy the live Christmas tree. And our tradition is to decorate that Christmas tree with decorations that remind us of family. We often refer to our Christmas tree as a tree of life. As we get older, we get more and more decorations. We get more and more ornaments. Ornaments recognizing now the birth date of every one of our grandchildren. So that's a tradition that we have. Another tradition that we have at this church is we have communion on the second Sunday of the month. The first time that this church met was on the second Sunday of a month, and they had communion that Sunday. And so that became the tradition of this church. So that's kind of what we think about as traditions. But this word tradition means much more than that. It's truths that have been handed down. And it really is more the concept of truth. You have certain truths that have been given to you, so you need to hold fast to them. You need to stand firm in those truths. Well, what would those traditions be? Paul says they're traditions that they have been taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter, or word of mouth or by a letter from us. So in this context, we would see the traditions that they've been taught, the traditions that they're to hold on to and to stand firm into, would be the things that Paul has taught them. And so we could go all the way back to 1 Thessalonians. We turn back there to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 13. And we read here, "For this reason we constantly thank God that when you received the word of God which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe." So one of the very first things that they need to stand firm in, one of the very first things that they need to continue to hold on to, is the reality that what they have heard from the Apostle Paul is not the words of men, it is the word of God. And I think that's true for us. We need to continue to hold on to. We need to continue to stand firm. We need to continue to be committed to the conviction that this is the word of God. This is not the words of men. This is the word of God. Now, I don't want to take time to look at all these verses that we've studied in the past, but in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 4 through 6, the people of Thessalonica heard the word of God concerning the gospel. They heard the word of God concerning the gospel. And the Holy Spirit took what they heard and applied it to their life in such a way that they believed in the gospel for salvation. They believed in the gospel to be made right with God. They need to hold fast to that. They need to be committed to the truths about the gospel. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13 through 17, it was the word of God concerning the rapture. They've heard God's word concerning the rapture. So Paul is telling them, hold on to that. Be committed to that. Have an unshakable commitment to the teaching that you have received about the rapture. in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 1 through 4, and also in verse 9. It was the word of God concerning the day of the Lord. They have been taught much about the day of the Lord, and we have received that teaching. We need to hold fast to it. We need to be committed to the teaching we have received about the day of the Lord. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 6 through 10, it was the word of God concerning God's retribution against the wicked and His relief of the righteous. And those are truths that this church needs to be committed to. They need to have convictions that they are going to hold on to, convictions about how God is going to pour out His retribution upon those who are persecuting them, and at the same time, He's going to give them relief. If they're going to continue to endure their trials and their tribulations and their persecutions, Paul wants them to have an absolute conviction about God's teaching when it comes to the retribution against the wicked and relief when it comes to the righteous. Then in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 5, it was to maintain faith in what they had heard. Let's take a look at that verse, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 5. He says, "Do you not remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you these things?" And so with the teaching that Paul has been giving the church in Thessalonica in chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, is teaching that they've already received. It's teaching about the day of the Lord, more teaching about the day of the Lord. They've already received it. They've already heard it. You go to verse 6, and you know what restrains him now. So the teaching he's going to start talking about in verses 6 through 12 is also teaching that they have received. So he's been giving them teaching they've already received. And so the emphasis is here, believe what you have heard. Believe what I have told you. I'm telling you it again. And so he's going to begin to tell them about God's sovereignty over the reviler, how God is sovereign over the reviler. God's sovereignty is currently restraining the reviler. God's sovereignty controls the revealing of the reviler. God's sovereignty determines the timing of the destruction of the reviler. And God's sovereignty assures judgment. So these are all truths that the people in Thessalonica need to remain committed to. Then, of course, there are those truths that we saw 4 weeks ago in verse 13, which are very critical for the church in Thessalonica to remain committed to and very critical for us to remain committed to. They are truths about God's sovereignty in our salvation. God's sovereignty in our salvation determines who is going to be saved. Look here with me in verse 13. "But we should always give thanks to you. We always should give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God has chosen you." God's sovereignty in our salvation determines who is chosen. We need to remain committed to that truth. And God's sovereignty in our salvation determines when we are chosen. You look there in verse 13, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation. We need to have a conviction about that truth. We need to be committed to our conviction about the truth that we were chosen before time, from the beginning. When Paul says we were chosen from the beginning, he's talking about being chosen before the foundations of the heavens and the earth. That's what we found out. That's what we learned 4 weeks ago. So we need to remain committed to that. We need to remain committed to the reason that we are chosen, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation. We were chosen for salvation. We need to be committed to God's sovereignty when it comes to how we have come to have salvation. The manner in which we come to have salvation is through the sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. It's very important that we remain committed to that teaching, that we have a conviction about how it is we came to have salvation. We came to have salvation by the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit working in tandem with the Word of God. That's how we came to have salvation. We've been talking about that in Sunday morning services over the last 2 weeks. And not only is that how we come to have salvation, that's how we grow in sanctification. Extremely, extremely important that we have a conviction, that we understand the only way we become more like Christ, the only way we grow in our sanctification, is to hear the Word of God preached and for the Holy Spirit to take that preaching and use it in our lives in such a manner that we become more and more like Jesus Christ. These are truths that we must remain committed to. That's the reason why we were chosen. And then Paul goes on and gives the purpose. There's always just a little bit difference between reason and purpose. It's oftentimes hard to explain it, but there is a little difference there. If you see in verse 14, Paul writes, "It was for this he called you through our gospel that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." He called us through the gospel for the purpose of gaining the glory of our Lord to gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Although we looked at that 2 weeks ago, 4 weeks ago, I want to look at it again. When it talks here about gaining the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, that's talking about obtaining the glory of God and reflecting the glory of God. I think last time when we looked at this, we talked more just about reflecting the glory of God. We talked more about being chosen for the purpose of giving glory to the Lord Jesus Christ. But before you can give glory to the Lord Jesus Christ, you must obtain the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says in Philippians chapter 3, verse 21, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has, even to subject all things to himself. Here Paul is talking about that day when we will obtain the glory of Jesus Christ. We will obtain a body that is a glorified body, just like the glorified body that the Lord Jesus Christ has. That's the ultimate, that's the end obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. John also talks about this, the Apostle John, in 1 John chapter 3, verse 1. He says, see how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called children of God. And such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God. It has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is. Here John is talking about that same ultimate obtaining of the glory of Christ. We obtain the glory of Christ. But that is a process that ultimately will be complete one day, but it is a process that is ongoing. That's why we read in Romans 8, verse 28, God causes all things to work together for the good of those who love God and are called according to his purpose. And then verse 29, we see the purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become formed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. Everything that we go through in life, God is putting us through it to conform us into the image of Jesus Christ, to make us more and more like Jesus Christ, so that we can obtain more and more of the glory of Jesus Christ, so that we can have more and more of the glory of Jesus Christ. And what is the purpose of that? Paul says in Romans 8, 28, so that he, that is Jesus Christ, would be the firstborn among many brethren. What does it mean for Jesus Christ to be the firstborn among many brethren? Well, the firstborn refers to the preeminent one, to be the preeminent one. We are being conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. We are obtaining more and more of the glory of Jesus Christ so that Jesus Christ can be the preeminent one among the brethren. And certainly so Jesus Christ can be the preeminent one in our individual lives. But here Paul is talking about a church that is made up of born-again believers, a church that is made up of those who have been redeemed, who have been justified by faith, who are going through the difficulties in life, who are going through the trials in life, who are going through the blessings of life, and everything they're going through in life, they're trusting the Lord to conform them more and more into the glory of Jesus Christ, so that as a body of believers, Jesus Christ can become the preeminent one, so that Jesus Christ can receive glory. So there again, that is the ultimate end of our salvation. And it's important that we have a conviction about that truth. That as we are going through sufferings, as you go through a trial, as you go through a tribulation, as you go through a persecution, you continue to remember that this is all about your salvation. This is bringing about the ultimate purpose of your salvation, that you'll receive more and more of the glory of Christ so that you can give more and more glory to Jesus Christ. And it's not just our trials. It's not just our tribulations. It's not just our persecutions. It's our blessings. Because God causes all things to work together for the good of those that love God and called according to his purpose. Even your temptations God will use. Even your sin God will use. God will use everything in your life if you surrender yourself to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, surrender yourself to God's sovereign plan in your life. He will use that to conform you into Jesus Christ so you can attain more and more of the glory of Christ and then be able to continue to reflect more and more of the glory of Christ. Now, when it comes to this idea of standing firm and holding fast to your convictions, when it comes to this idea of having courageous courage and courageous convictions, the Apostle Paul, who writes and calls upon his readers to have this kind of courageous convictions, he himself is one who demonstrated again and again the ability to have a courage that comes from his convictions. If you turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 11, we can see this as he writes his final letter here to the apostle, not the apostle, but to Timothy. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 11, he says, "For which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher." He's talking here about how he was appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher to the gospel. And if you go back up to verse 8, he writes here, "Therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God." Paul has been suffering for the gospel according to the power of God. And as we continue to read, we begin to find out how is it that Paul suffers for the gospel according to the power of God. Well, first of all, he realizes that he's received certain appointments. He's been appointed to be a preacher of the gospel. He's been appointed to be an apostle of the gospel. He's been appointed to be a teacher of the gospel. And then he says in verse 12, "For this reason I suffer these things." Why? For what reason? Because I have been appointed. Because Paul would say, because I've been appointed to be a preacher of the gospel, an apostle of the gospel, and a teacher of the gospel, I suffer these things. Now, not every Christian has been appointed to be a preacher, and certainly not all of us have been appointed, excuse me, to be appointed to be an apostle. But we all are appointed to be teachers. We are to teach the gospel, either by word or by our actions. We all are appointed to be followers of the gospel. And so because we've been appointed to be followers of the gospel and teachers of the gospel, we are going to suffer certain things in life. We are going to go through persecutions, trials, and tribulations. He goes on here in verse 12, he says, and this is how he suffers for the gospel according to the power of God. How do I suffer for the gospel according to the power of God? He says, "For I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that is able to guard what I've entrusted to him until that day." You see the conviction that he has there? He has the simple conviction that he can trust his soul to Jesus Christ. For I am convinced that he's able to guard what I've entrusted to him until that day. What is it that he's entrusted to? What has he entrusted Christ to guard? It is his soul. It is his life. He knows who he believes in. He has a faith in Jesus Christ that has created with him, in him, a conviction that Jesus Christ can protect his soul until the day of Jesus Christ, until that day when Christ returns. That's an absolute confidence in Jesus Christ. And if we look in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, we can see some of the things that the Apostle Paul has gone through. We can get an example, some examples of the suffering that he's experienced. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 11, "For we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death works in us, but life in you." Here he describes himself as one who is constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake. Why? So that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So that as they become more and more like Christ, the life of Christ is manifested through their mortal flesh. Look here also with me in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 15. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 15. Or verse 16. "Therefore, we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. While we look not at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." Here Paul says he doesn't lose heart, even though his outer man is decaying. Even though the trials and the difficulties that he's going through is just causing his outer man to decay. His outer man is decaying, but his inner man is being renewed day by day. His inner man is becoming stronger and stronger and stronger. Why is that? It's because of the conviction that he has about his trials in verse 17. "For momentary and light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison." He looks at his afflictions as just being momentary. He looks at his afflictions as just being light. And these momentary light afflictions are actually producing within him an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. What the momentary light convictions are doing is they're producing something in them that is of far more value and far more worth. Why is that? Because he has a conviction. He has a conviction that Jesus Christ is able to guard what he's entrusted to him until that day. He has a conviction about the gospel. He has a conviction about how he has been appointed to be a preacher and a teacher and an apostle of the gospel. And if these are things that God has appointed him to do, he can trust the Lord to help him work through the difficulties that come with those things, the suffering that comes with being appointed an apostle and a preacher and a teacher of the gospel. He says, "While we look not at things which are seen, but things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are seen are eternal." That takes an enormous amount of conviction. That takes an enormous amount of commitment to what you believe is true. That is true faith. Faith is the assurance of things not seen. It is the conviction of things that you cannot see. That's what true faith is. And that's the faith that the Apostle Paul has. He's able to stand strong. He's able to remain committed because of these very strong convictions that he has. If we go back now to 2 Timothy chapter 4, we can see how Paul finishes his life out with these very strong convictions and these very strong commitments in his life. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6. He says, "For I'm already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come." Here he's describing his life as being poured out. His life is just being poured out as a drink offering. It's a sacrifice unto the Lord. And he knows that the time of his departure has come. He knows that the day of his death is near. It's near. But look at the convictions he has. Look at the commitment that he has to the truth. He says, "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith." Now here's the conviction in the truth. "In the future there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day." Now that's a commitment to the truth. He's just about to die and he knows there's a reward. There's a crown of righteousness awaiting for him. And what is that crown of righteousness? It's the ultimate reward for salvation. It is the glorified body. It's receiving the fullness of the glory of Christ, so that throughout time, after obtaining the fullness of the glory of Christ, we can reflect in fullness the glory of Christ. And the Apostle Paul has such a strong conviction and such a strong commitment to that truth that he even encourages others to have a faith just like his. He's going to encourage now Timothy, "I want you to have the same kind of courage. I want you to have the same kind of commitment. I want you to be committed to this truth to the point that you're willing to go through what I am going through." And he says here at the end of verse 8, he says, "We reward to me on the day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing." He's talking to Timothy. "Timothy, do you have a conviction about the return of Jesus Christ? Do you have a conviction that gives you a love for the appearing of Jesus Christ? If you have that conviction, you can be absolutely assured that one day you too will receive this crown of righteousness. And you need to maintain that conviction, Timothy, and go through suffering. I want you, Timothy, to suffer for the gospel like I am suffering for the gospel." Timothy is Paul's beloved son in the faith. Paul loves Timothy like he loves a son. And do we have that kind of conviction about the truth? Do we have that kind of conviction about the truth that we call upon our children to suffer to the point of death, trusting in the promises of God, trusting in that day when they will receive a glorified, resurrected body? Or do we tend to try to lead and direct our children in a way that they won't have to suffer? Do we tend to try to lead and direct them away from giving their lives over completely to the gospel because we're somewhat concerned? We know what it looks like is coming upon this country for Christians. We can look what's happening in Canada, the suffering that pastors are going through there in Canada. We can kind of foresee the suffering that's going to happen here in America. Do we encourage those around us and those that we love dearly to continue to have that type of convictions in the truth that might cause them to suffer? Are we so sure about our convictions that we would call others to suffer? It's one thing to have enough courage and conviction about the truth to suffer yourself, but is your courage and conviction about the truth enough to cause others to suffer, to call those that are most dear to you to suffer? And so that's a question that we have to ask ourselves, and I want to deal with this as we end tonight. Do we have convictions? Do we have a set of truths that we will hold on to no matter what? And I just wrote down here real quickly off the top of my head several different truths that we believe. We all believe them. And I just want us to continue to be sure that we're growing in our conviction about these truths. The first one deals with the truth of Scripture. The truth of Scripture. The sum of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous ordinances is everlasting. Do we believe that the total sum of God's word is truth, and that every one of these truths are everlasting? I know we believe that, but is our conviction in that reality, is it a conviction that is growing? 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 28. Now, O Lord God, you are God, and your words are truth, and you have promised this good thing to your servant. Again, do we recognize that the words of God are truth? Jesus Christ, in his high priestly prayer, just before he was going to be betrayed and arrested and tried and convicted and then suffer on the cross, he says this. He says to his Father, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. Jesus Christ wanted us to be sanctified in truth. He wanted us to be set apart in truth, set apart from the world in truth. And what is truth? Jesus Christ says to his Father, your word is truth. Are we willing to have our lives set apart by the truth? Are we willing to set ourselves apart from all the rest of the world by the truth of God's word? Then, of course, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, all Scripture is inspired by God. It's all God's word, and it's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. When it comes to God's word, do we believe? Do we have convictions about the truth that it teaches us about God, truths about God? One of the truths that I have really come to appreciate more and more is the aseity of God, or the self-existence of God. And all I need to do is just go to again to those first four words in the Bible, in the beginning, God. What an enormous reality about God. He existed in the beginning. He's totally self-existent. All who he is, the summation of all who he is, has always been who he is. You take the summation of the eternality of his holiness. You take the summation of the eternality of his power and his wisdom and his love and his mercy and his wrath and his justice. Every attribute you can think about God, you take the eternality of the summation of all that, and you add them all together. That's who God has always been. And I continue to find such comfort in that, and peace in that when I think about that. When I meditate on that, meditate on the reality that before time itself, God was there. In the fullness of his being, he was there. And he's never increased, and he's never decreased. See, that's a truth that we need to think about, and we need to have a conviction about that truth. John 5, verse 26 says, for just as the Father has life in himself, he doesn't depend upon anybody for who he is. He has life in himself. Everything that exists comes from him, and that's what we see in Romans chapter 11, verse 36. For from him, and through him, and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever and ever. Everything that we see, everything that we taste, everything we touch, everything we smell, everything that exists comes from God. It finds its source in God. There was nothing before God. If there's anything, it has to come from God. And it comes through him. He's the one that made it. He's the one that created it. And it comes for him. It comes from him. It comes through him. And it's all meant for his glory. To have that conviction in your life. To know that everything you have in life comes from God. It comes through him by his power. And it's meant for his glory. Then there's truths about Jesus. And I want to just focus on the deity of Jesus. John says in John chapter 1, verse number 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And we know that when John's talking about the Word, he's talking about Jesus. In the beginning was Jesus, and Jesus was with God, and Jesus was God. We know that because of what we read in verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and of truth. Now we know that's true. We know that Jesus is God. But do we have a strong, unshakable conviction that gives us courage to go through anything in life knowing that Jesus is God? He existed before time. He is God. Hebrews chapter 1, verse number 1. God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in His Son. Jesus Christ is the last word God has for humanity. The last word is spoken through Jesus Christ, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom also the world was made. God made the world through the person of Jesus Christ, through His eternal Son. And He that is the Son of God, that is Jesus, He is the radiance of His glory and the exact representation of His nature, and He upholds all things by the word of His power. What an amazing reality to realize that Jesus is the eternal Son of God and that the eternal Son of God holds all things, upholds all things by the power of His word. This Jesus that we worship, this Jesus who came and died on the cross for our sins, He created all things. All things were created through Him, and all things are sustained by Him. That's our Savior. Colossians chapter 1, verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created, both in heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through Him and for Him. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. Have this attitude in yourselves, which also was in Christ Jesus, who, although He existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but He emptied Himself, taking on the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. What great humility that the eternal Son of God, through whom all things were created, for whom all things were created, the one who holds it all together. What a great act of humility for Him to take on the form of man, for Him to become man. And we are told to exemplify that same attitude of humility. Do we have a strong, unshakable conviction in the truth of the humility that it took for the eternal Son of God to become man? Do we really believe that? We know that we really believe it. We know we're committed to that conviction when we are willing to humble ourselves to the same degree. Then there's truths about the Holy Spirit. Acts chapter 5, verse 3. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back some of the price of the land? Ananias, why are you lying to the Holy Spirit? But then he says in verse 4, while it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not under your control? Why is it you have conceived this deep indeed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but you've lied to God. In verse 3, he's lying to the Holy Spirit. In verse 4, he's lying to God. What does that tell us? It tells us that the Holy Spirit is God. Do we have a conviction in the belief of the triune Godhead? One God existing eternally in three persons, each person distinct from the other, existing co-eternally, co-equally as God at the same time. Do we have a strong, unshakable conviction in the reality of the Trinity, even though we cannot fully explain it? Do we believe it? Because it's what God's Word teaches, the Trinity, one God existing co-equally and co-eternally as three different distinct persons. Then there's the truths about the gospel. Paul says in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Literally, it's the power of God for deliverance for everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Deliverance from what? Deliverance from the wrath of God. The gospel is the power of God that will deliver people from the wrath of God. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. That is, as it is written, the righteous man shall live by faith. In the gospel, this whole concept that righteousness comes by faith is revealed. That men are made right with God by faith. The gospel is the power of God to deliver people from the wrath of God, because in the gospel is the reality that you're made right with God through faith. And if you're made right with God, you're not going to be under the wrath of God. If you can become right with God, You're delivered from the wrath of God. Only the gospel can teach someone that. Only the gospel. Jesus said in John chapter 14, verse 6, speaking of the exclusivity of the gospel, he says, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Do we have an unshakable conviction in the reality that no one will ever come to the Father? No one will ever be made right with God the Father. No one will ever escape the wrath of God except through Jesus Christ. There's no other religion, absolutely no other religion. There's only one way, is through Jesus Christ. And when our culture continues to get more angry and angry about our exclusivity in believing in Jesus Christ alone, and they begin to persecute us, and when other churches all around us in the country, in the state, and even in the city will cave and give in and become ecumenical, will we stand strong on that conviction that Jesus Christ is the only way? Because it's going to do no good to cave in to ecumenicalism, because ecumenicalism will not hold that the only way to be delivered from the wrath of God is through the gospel. Corinthians chapter 15, verse 1. Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which you also received, in which you also stand, by which you are also saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. You see the idea here of having a conviction right here? You know the gospel. The gospel has been preached to you. You understand it, but Paul is saying, only if you continue to hold on to it, only if you continue to believe it, only if you continue to be committed to it. Because if you ever stop being committed to the gospel, if you ever stop standing for the gospel, then you believed in vain. And what is this gospel? For I deliver to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day according to Scriptures. Christ died for our sins. He was buried and raised again on the third day. You cannot deny the resurrection and have your sins forgiven. That's part of the gospel. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is part of the gospel. And that makes the gospel exclusive. Galatians chapter 2, verse 16. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law no flesh will be justified. Ephesians 2:8, for by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. Salvation, being made right with God, justification, does not come by works. There's nothing a person can do. They can't trust in their goodness. They can't trust in their church attendance. They can't trust in their helping in the neighborhood. They can't trust in helping out at Christmas time and helping out at Thanksgiving time. They can't trust in helping the poor. They can't trust in all the good things they do. They can't trust in those. Those things don't mean anything. In fact, if they do trust in those things, then that means they're not justified. If they do trust in those things, that means they're still under the wrath of God. There's only one way here, and that's through faith in Jesus Christ. And we need to maintain a commitment to that. We need to understand that that faith in Jesus Christ brings a change in our lives. James chapter 2, verse 17. Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. We understand that faith produces within us a desire to be obedient. We understand that obedience doesn't make us right with God. We're made right with God by putting faith in Jesus Christ. Well, how do we know a person has faith in Jesus Christ? It's pretty easy to say, I have faith in Jesus Christ. How do we know? We look at their lives. Do their lives give evidence that they have faith in Jesus Christ? You have to have that evidence. We have to trust in Jesus Christ as our Lord. That is a commitment that we must have. It becomes such an obvious need for the commitment in 1 John chapter 3, verse 7. Little children, make sure no one deceives you. Don't be deceived. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. The one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. No one who is born of God practices sin, because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin because he's born of God. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. It's clear cut here. If you are practicing sin, if you are living in unrepentant sin, you're still a child of the devil. You're not a child of God. If you come under conviction that I'm living a sinful life and I need to repent of that sin, well, that's proving that you have saving faith. Don't be deceived about this. Jesus Christ died on the cross. What's the ultimate purpose? That we continue to obtain more and more the glory of Christ so we can continue to reflect more and more of the glory of Christ. Jesus Christ didn't die on the cross. God didn't call us. God didn't save us. God didn't deliver us from His wrath so that we could continue to live in sin. These are convictions. These are truths that all of us would believe. And we need to remain committed to those, especially as our culture, as our church culture, quote unquote church culture, continues to deny the reality of these absolute truths. How does sanctification come then? It comes by the same way salvation came. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 2, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. He wants us to learn more and more about God and more about Jesus. Because He knows we need more grace and we need more peace. And how does it come? By having more and more knowledge of God and more knowledge of Jesus our Lord. Why does He know that works? Because He says in verse 3, seeing that His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. Seeing that His divine power, the Holy Spirit, has granted to us everything pertaining to life, everything pertaining to godliness, everything you need for life, everything you need for godliness comes through the Holy Spirit and the true knowledge of Him who called us. Everything we need for every non-organic problem. We're not talking cancer here. We're not talking broken bones here. We're not talking the sickness that so many people in our church are dealing with. But every emotional problem, every psychological problem, every spiritual problem, every growth in Christ-likeness that you need to have comes through the power of the Holy Spirit and the knowledge of God. And Peter goes on, he says, for by these He's granted us. By what? By the power of the Holy Spirit and by the Word of God. By those two things, He has granted us His precious and magnificent promises. By the Word of God and the Holy Spirit, we have all the precious and magnificent promises of God. Why are we given the precious and magnificent promises of God? Peter tells us. So that by them we may become partakers of the divine nature. By those precious and magnificent promises, we may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in this world by lust. You want to become a partaker of the divine nature of God? You want to escape the corruption that is in this world by lust? Well, you need the work of the Holy Spirit, working in tandem with the Word of God, making known to you the precious and magnificent promises of God. And as you understand the precious and magnificent promises of God, you're going to become a divine partaker of the holy nature of God, and you will escape the corruption that is in this world by lust. That's sanctification. How does it happen? Through the work of the Spirit and the Word of God. How did salvation happen? Through the work of the Spirit and the Word of God. These are convictions that we must hold to. These are truths that we must hold on to. And even when our best friends depart from those convictions, even with churches around us depart from those convictions, even if our children should grow up and depart from those convictions, we've got to hold on to those convictions. We've got to remain committed to those convictions. Truths about the church. We'll finish these up here rather quickly. Truths about the church. Matthew 16, verse 15. Jesus said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." You didn't figure that out on your own, did you, Peter? It was the Holy Spirit. It was the Father that revealed to you who I am. Jesus is the Son of the living God. And then Jesus goes on to say, "I also say to you, Peter, that upon this rock," he's referring to that confession, "upon the reality that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God, that He is the Christ, He is the Son of the living God, upon that reality, He is going to build His church and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it." Christ is going to build His church and the gates of Hades will never prevail against it. But He's going to build His church upon the reality that He is the Messiah. He is the Son of the living God. There's truths about the return of Christ. Acts chapter 1, verse 9, "And after He had said these things, He was lifted up while they were looking on, and the cloud received Him out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky while He was going, Behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. And they also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus who was taken up from you into the heaven will come in just the same way as you've watched him go into heaven. He's coming again. And we said this again during our communion time this morning from 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 26. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Now that's a reality to have a conviction about. Jesus Christ is returning. He's coming again. It would do us well to find time in the day to just think about that. This Jesus Christ, who's right now ascended on high and seated at the right hand of his Father, he's coming back. He's literally going to come back to this earth. And then finally, there's the truth about the believer's eternal destiny. John chapter 6, verse 37. Jesus says, All that the Father gives to me will come to me. Everyone that the Father gives to Jesus is coming to Jesus. And the one who comes to me, I certainly will not cast out. He's not going to cast you out. If the Father has caused you to come to the Son, you're going to go to the Son, and the Son will not cast you out. For I've come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. He's going to do his Father's will. Do we know that Jesus will do his Father's will? He did his Father's will in the Garden of Gethsemane. He was willing to go to the cross to obey his Father's will. How would he not also be willing to obey his Father's will of being sure to accept us when his Father gives us to him? This is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given to me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. He's going to raise us up on the last day. Why? Because it's his Father's will. That's an absolute certainty. That's absolute eternal certainty. Because it is the Father's will, we will be raised up on the last day. Romans 8:28, For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of the Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, past tense, he also called, past tense. And these whom he called, past tense, he also justified, past tense. And these whom he justified, past tense, he also glorified, past tense. Wait a minute, we haven't been glorified yet. Why is Paul writing it in past tense? Because it's an absolute assurity. It's so sure that Paul writes it as if it's already happened. We've already been glorified. And then finally, a truth to be committed to, a truth to have conviction about. Romans 8, verse 35 and 39. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Who's going to ever separate you from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril, or sword, just as it is written. For your sake we are being put to death all day long. We are considered to be sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer. Even though we're going through great persecution, Paul says, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. Through the power of Jesus Christ, through the power of God who loved us, we overwhelmingly conquer. We don't just survive, we just don't skate through. We overwhelmingly conquer. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing, that includes you, not even you, will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's the reality of the truth of God's Word. A reality that's worth building our lives upon. Being committed to. Holding fast to it. Standing strong in it. Let's pray. Father, in the last several months, beginning with the men's Bible study and even in our service on Sunday morning, we've learned of another great manifestation of your goodness. We know that you've manifested your goodness to us in giving us your Son and sending your Son to become man and to go to the cross and die for our sins on the cross. What a great manifestation of your goodness. But we have also learned, Lord, that you have manifested your goodness in giving us your Word. Father, we thank you for your Word. We thank you for your Spirit that continues to illumine our minds to the truth of your Word, regenerating the spirit of our minds, causing us to believe in your word, to believe the truths of your word, to believe in the Trinity, to believe in the deity of Jesus Christ, to believe in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, to believe that the Holy Spirit is God, to believe that the Holy Spirit can take your word and use it in our lives in such a way that we become convinced of your precious and magnificent promises, and to believe that when we are convinced about the precious and magnificent promises of God, we begin to become partakers of your divine nature to the point that we escape the corruption that is in this world by the lust. And we believe these things. We believe that Jesus Christ is going to return. And we believe that he will continue to complete the work that he began in us until that day. And we believe that nothing is going to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. We believe that for those of us who are dead, when Jesus Christ returns, we will be raised up from the grave. Our bodies will be raised up. We believe in these truths. And we thank you, Father, for your word that you have sent us with these truths written down in your spirit that convinces us and convicts us of these truths. And we would just simply ask now, Father, that you would continue to cause us to grow strong in our commitment to these truths, that we'd find ourselves having a strange, undescribable, undefendable courage in our hearts that come from these beliefs, these truths that we are convinced of. To you be all the glory, honor, and praise forever and ever. In Christ's holy name, amen.